Please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. As we're turning here, the book of James is calling us practically to holy living. Isaiah 35 speaks of the coming Messiah, and in speaking of Christ, it goes on in verse 8 to say, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness." Jesus is the way. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our peace. But what does it look like to follow in his footsteps, to obey him, and to live a life of holiness? James practically and specifically shows us what it looks like to walk in this way. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word, James 1, 19 through 27. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, through your servant James. And as we pray that as we examine it together, that you would be at work in us, that you would convict us and comfort us, and lead us in all righteousness. For we trust in Christ our Savior. Amen. Cheap grace versus costly grace. Sometimes when we hear the gospel, we can be tempted to conclude the wrong thing. We hear Jesus paid it all. Does that mean we can live however we want? Paul, in proclaiming the grace of God in Romans 5, ends that with how great God's grace is. And it leads to this question in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, if you've seen how great the grace of God is, sometimes people can conclude the wrong thing. He goes on to say, may it never be, and reminds us of the identity we have with our Savior, who has both died and risen from the grave. James is here addressing this same matter. A costly grace, what it looks like to belong to Christ. What we looked at last week, James 1:18, tells us, of his own will he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If we've been brought forth by the will of God, if God has created new life in us, if God has made us new, what kind of person would he have us be? You see, sometimes the church is tempted to hear that gospel, Jesus paid it all, and respond with a sense of cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously summarize the distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. It's a lengthy series of paragraphs, but I'm going to read them in whole. They're excellent. He says this: cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands, without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost is infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace. is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. Is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods? Is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble? Is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him? Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. You see, there is a constant temptation in the church that when we hear that Jesus paid it all, when we hear the good gifts of God, as James has just proclaimed in 1:16 through 18, there's a temptation to presume upon the grace of God. But what does it look like to receive the grace of God as God intends us to receive it? Having proclaimed this grace in James 1:16 through 18, here James shows us what it looks like. I think we see three things. First of all, we are commanded to change. So first of all, we're commanded to change. Secondly, we're instructed to obey the word. Secondly, instructed to obey the word. And then third, we are taught to assess our lives. So what does it look like to receive this grace? These three things: commanded to change, instructed to obey the word, and taught to assess our lives. Commanded to change. Look with me in 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a command here that our lives be changed, that we live differently than before. But it starts with this necessary reminder. Look at how James addresses them. Know this, my beloved brothers. Notice he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who have been born into God's family. Going back to 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth. There's this new birth that God has caused to take place so that we are in the family of God. And why? Because of God's love, my beloved brothers. So even as this command to change is given, do we hear that it's couched in this context of God's relationship with his people? That we are the very people of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of the grace of God given to us. Do you see yourself this way? Often, when we hear commands, instinctively, we feel like we have to perform. And God wants us to live holy lives, and yet notice how this command to change is given in the context of what God has already done. My beloved brothers. So even as you hear God call you to change, do you hear him call from the position of what he has done for you? And that he's made you his family because of his love. So this command to change starts with a necessary reminder, but then James gives a very simple example. One that I think convicts all of us if we're listening. Notice the emphasis. Know this, verse 19. This is for every person, verse 19. What's for every person? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Quick to hear. You've probably heard it said before that God gave every person two ears and one mouth. But it's really easy to get that backwards. Do we listen well? And in being quick to hear, are we slow to speak? Or do we reverse this? Are we quick to speak and slow to hear? And if we're quick to hear and slow to speak, what goes right along with that is being slow to anger. And he warns us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As with many things in the Bible, there's the question of what does this mean, the righteousness of God? The idea here is that our anger does not produce the kind of righteous life that God requires. Yes, it is true, the Bible reminds us that not all anger is wrong. There is a grief and anger over injustice and oppression and sin, and the Bible continually calls us to bring our anger, our emotion of anger, to God and entrust him, the just judge who will deal with all things, rather than expressing anger. The Bible does forbid the expression of all anger. Our anger is to be poured out to God in prayer. This simple example, if we're listening, I think will convict all of us. Maybe I should just speak for myself. It convicts me. How about you? How are you doing? How would the people around you describe how you're doing? Your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. Would they read these verses and say, yeah, that describes this person? These are words we must all hear. What about when you pick up your phone and go to social media? So I looked at social media this week. I noticed there's a lot of people that are quick to speak. And that speech doesn't typically stay very friendly. This says here, be slow to anger. As I looked at social media, I saw a lot of exchanging unpleasant words. Argumentation. Now, yes, it is true we are called to be salt and light. We're called to stand for the truth. We're called to do those things. We must always read the whole of what God tells us. And yet the temptation of all of our hearts is to be quick to speak and quick to anger. So there's this command, this immediate application of what it means to be this first fruit. But how? How do we do this? Look in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice it tells us two things. One is to put away and one is to receive, to turn from and to turn to. We're to turn away from sin, to turn from evil. And notice here, all filthiness and rampant wickedness, the immediate context is this is talking just about our language. It applies to all things, but we're to turn from these and instead to receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, this word meekness is a call to humility, a call to humbleness, a call to listen to the word of God, a call to listen to what God has said. But notice it's not about me finding my way to God to receive with meekness the implanted word. This takes us back to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. That he is the one that has brought us his word. He is the one that has opened our eyes, changed our hearts, implanted the word in us. This how to change is this put off, this turning from sin, and instead turning to the promise of God, the command of God, the word of God, and receiving what he says. This is a consistent pattern in the scriptures. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Where do you need to turn from your thoughts? Where is it that the thoughts that you're having are not in line with the truth of God's word? You need to turn from those thoughts and instead fill your thinking with what God says is true. This is how we walk in newness of life, by turning from and forsaking and repenting from the evil things we've thought and said and done, and instead running to the word of grace, the word of God, finding our hope in his promises, his commands, the strength that he gives up by the power of his spirit. In other words, these two things that James is describing always belong together. It's like the gospel coin. There's two sides to the gospel. One is repentance and one is faith. We're called to turn from, on one side, to turn from our thinking that we can plan our own lives, that we know what's best, that we know what's right, where the wicked is to forsake his thoughts, and instead to have faith in God's commands, in God's promises, in what God has said is true. You see, James here is a good pastor. He starts with conviction of sin. Actually, he doesn't start there. He starts with our identity in Christ, my beloved brothers. But if he reminded us of that, then he reminds us of our need to be renewed. Where does your thinking need to change? Where do your actions need to change? Where is it that you need to remember that two sides of the coin of the gospel, repentance and faith? This is how we come to Christ, but it's also how we live daily as believers. Forsaking our thinking that's contrary to God's word, instead receiving with meekness the implanted word. And notice, it's God who does all the work. The word is able to save your souls, it says in verse 21. This is about what God has done, what God is doing, what his spirit does. This is how we change. Where do you need this reminder? So first of all, we're commanded to change. Secondly, and I know this is similar, but it's just put in a very blunt way, we're instructed to obey. He says this in a way that you've probably heard this phrase if you've been in the church for any period of time, but be doers of the word. And this is in contrast, verse 22, to just hearing. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's saying obedience must be real. We shouldn't just hear God's word and then go out and live however we want. But God's word, he's calling us to allow God's word to transform us so that we practice what we hear. Notice the warning, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's that possibility of self-deception. And notice, the example given in 23 and 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You know, imagine he's pointing out a kind of absurd example. Looks intently in a mirror. Last time you studied your face in a mirror, did you walk away and immediately forget what you saw? And yet he's saying we can all be tempted to do this spiritually. We can all be tempted to live in this manner. But instead, what does it mean to be a doer? Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, again, that intense gaze, looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer for acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So how is it that we can be a doer and not a hearer? By looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. These are beautiful phrases. Do you see the beauty? Do you see how James loves the law of God? What is this perfect law? James is likely referring here to the whole counsel of God. All the Old Testament scripture and all the New Testament scripture that they had at that time. The teaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and everything in the Old Testament. This idea of the law being the perfect law, James is here appearing to allude to Psalm 19. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, the law of God is the perfect law, the law of liberty. Yes, it is true that the Old Testament as a covenant was structured where the law was written on stone, but that was never the intent. The intent was always that the law be written on the heart, that the person respond in faith to the promise of God. We have the fullness of what God has done in Christ. We have the new covenant reality that those that trust in Christ have forgiveness of sins and the Spirit of God living in them. And yet notice what the psalmist says about the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is like what James says. The perfect law is the law of liberty. The word of God confronts us in our sin, leads us to Christ, free, and equips us and frees us by the power of the Spirit so we can walk in newness of life. And the commands of the Lord are actually good for us. His ways are right and good and true. We need to see that God's law, God's commands, these are the paths of liberty. Often when we hear liberty, we think freedom from restriction. When we hear liberty, we think freedom from restraint. We think no one can tell me what to do. I've used this illustration before, but to borrow from Tim Keller, when is a fish most free? When it's in the water and when it's been flopped up on the land? A fish is made to swim in the water. When it escapes the restriction of the water and it's on the land, it may have freedom, but it's a freedom that's going to kill it. For a fish to be truly free, it needs to be in the water. The freedom we were made for was freedom to know God, to love him, to walk in his ways. Restriction, liberty isn't freedom from, it's the ability that God does by the power of his Spirit in giving us the freedom to walk in his ways. This is why James speaks here of the perfect law, the law of liberty. What beautiful language. Do you think about the Bible this way? Do you describe the Bible this way? Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Meditation just means to think about constantly. Do you make it a practice and a pattern and a habit of thinking about God's law that way? And do you love it? Ask God to shape you in this way. Brian read for us earlier Psalm 1. Psalm 1 speaks of the man that meditates on God's law day and night. In other words, James is telling us here that what we're called to do is look intently at what God has said. And to read the whole of the counsel of God reminds us of our sin, but it also reminds us of the freedom that is ours in Christ. That if you've confessed your sins, that Jesus has forgiven your sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. That if you trust in Christ, Jesus tells you that his very Spirit lives in you. In other words, looking intently at the law, this verse is very parallel to verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, how to be a doer, James is telling us the way that we do the word is by simply keeping our gaze intensely fixed on God and his promises, his commands, the freedom that he gives us in Christ. And then the word does the work. The word is what is able to save your souls. James is calling us to the practice of listening to the word of God, of meditating on it. Even as you hear this beautiful language, if you say, I wish I were there, but this doesn't describe me. This is where, even here, the Bible reminds us. Psalm 119, there's this beautiful verse, O Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Every time you pick up your Bible, start with that as a prayer. Lord, help me to see how beautiful this is. I don't easily see this. Some parts of this are hard. The Bible acknowledges that it's a complex book, that parts are difficult to read. Yet as a whole, it is beautiful. Seek the Lord in his word daily and intently. This is how we persevere. And look at the end of verse 25. A doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, James is almost here commenting on Psalm 1. The one who meditates on God's word, and it's his delight day and night. What does the psalm say? That he prospers in all that he does. Now, we immediately prosper and think of it in our terms, our dreams, our desires. And sometimes that blessing is God calls us into the fellowship of Christ's suffering so that we can be a blessing for others. Sometimes this requires sacrifice, and we don't see it as prospering, but God's promise is that you will be blessed in what you do. So we're instructed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then the third thing James does here is he teaches us to assess our lives. Assess yourself. Look in verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he's religious, verse 27, a religion that's pure and undefiled. And notice there's two mentions of deception. Verse 26, if he thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. This isn't the first mention of deception. Look back in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Those who only hear the word of God have committed the act of self-deception. Now, here I just said you're to assess yourself, and if you're following along, you're like, wait a minute, if I'm to assess myself in as self-deception as possible, how in the world do I assess myself? Good question. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the immediate thing that God says through Jeremiah is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Right after that part in Psalm 19 that we heard read about the beauty of God's word, the next thing the psalmist does is he prays that God will shape him. So having commented on the beauty of the word of God, listen to how it ends. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, the way that we assess ourselves is we learn to listen to the word of God and allow God's word to shape us. We ask God to be the one that convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that these are the things that the Spirit does. The way to assess is to listen well to God's word. The word does the work. What this means is if when you read the Bible, you're not convicted at some point, then perhaps you're making the Bible in your own image as you seek to interpret and understand it. If you read it daily, constantly, and it doesn't lead you to conviction at some point, maybe you're not really hearing it. Because the word is what convicts us and leads us in righteousness. So there's this call to assess, but what are the tests? There are three tests given here. One is the bridled tongue, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Now, I've already seen the language of being slow to speak in 19. We're going to see in chapter 3 much more about this idea of what does it mean to control the tongue. For now, because we do have two other points to get to, and we are going to come to James 3, I would simply remind you of the principle from Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Our every word is supposed to build up those around us. Now, building up sometimes means confronting with truth, but it's not because we've lost self-control and just spouted off something we shouldn't. We're to be slow to speak and slow to anger. But our words are supposed to be those that build up. That's the standard for communication. Now, this bridled tongue, there are some that say, I'm an external processor. Other people, the internal processors in the room are feeling pretty good about themselves this time. I do everything internally. This isn't talking about personality. This is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Because some can internally process for a while, and as they internally process, because they're only listening to themselves, rather than listening to the counsel of God's word or the multitude of counsel and others, when they finally speak, they're still harming. The issue here isn't personality. It's about, are we controlled by the Spirit of God? Is the fruit of the Spirit of self-control evident in our speaking? The second test, visit orphans and widows in their affliction, verse 29. I'd say the principle here is the idea of mercy to the needy and justice for oppressed, but let's not lose sight of how particular the language is, how the law comes to us. The Old Testament is full of passages that talk about concern for the orphan and widow. They're in one sense, the most extreme category. But it's amazing how God's word often comes to us in the particular stories, the particular details, and we see the principle from it, but it doesn't just name a principle that's easy to ignore. So Deuteronomy 10:18, speaking of God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In that context, we're called to do the same. Psalm 68:5, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. What a comfort to those who are fatherless and those that find themselves in affliction to realize that God sits in his holy habitation and is a God of both mercy and justice. Isaiah 1:18, the command to the people, learn to do justice, good, seek justice, correct oppression, and listen to the immediate applications of justice and mercy. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You see, these are clear cases where these people that are in this category need both justice and mercy because they're easily oppressed and because they have lots of needs. So what does this practically look like? This means that we're called to be people who are living, seeking to stand for mercy and justice in the public square. Did you see the reflection quote at the beginning of the bulletin from Julian the Apostate? Now, I know that's the name church history gave him. That wasn't his own name for himself. He grew up in the church, but he left Christianity and tried to bring back pagan religion after Constantine during this period where the Roman Empire had been deeply influenced by Christianity. And he's writing this private letter to a friend, and he's complaining that the Jewish people take care of the poor, their own, the Christian people take care of their own, and others that aren't their own. He's saying, we don't take care of anyone. What a shame. Oh, that this is what people said of the church. That we're called to be people who care for mercy to the needy and justice for the oppressed. So what does this look like in terms of application? First, a very clear application is caring for aging parents, any of you who have parents who are still living. This is the honor father and mother commandment. 1 Timothy 5 makes clear that the widows that are cared for in the church are those that don't have family to care for them. Elsewhere, the New Testament makes clear the first line of care is the family. So there's a very practical application. But there is in 1 Timothy 5 the call for the church to care for true widows, to caring for orphans. This often means joining with other ministries. Some means prayer and giving, but it's also supposed to be personal and relational. Thinking about the mercy ministries we have, how many of them help us in this way? Some of them do, but how can we be involved in doing these kinds of things? And you know, because this is mercy and justice, it does extend outside of these classic examples that the Bible uses. I know we've got a team of people preparing to go to North Carolina. Pray for that team. It surely is an act of mercy to show up and help people rebuild after destruction. Notice the word here, in their affliction, in a time of difficulty. And as we think about this principle, there's a challenge here. Do we reorder our lives? Sometimes when people hear the commands of God, they think of it as one more thing to do until you're so busy that you can't possibly do anything else. The question is, are there things we should turn from in order so that our lives are ordered around what God would have us do? And the reason why I know it's not one more thing is when you look at the life of Christ, Christ had margin in his life. He would have times of busyness, and then he'd get away and rest for a while. And so it's not just about doing one more thing and one more thing and one more thing. It's, are we allowing the Word of God to shape the priorities of our lives? Third, not just number two, the test of mercy and justice, but number three is the matter that all Christians are called to holiness in their lives. Look in the end of verse 27. To keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice this unstained language is very similar to verse 21, put away all filthiness. When I was studying it this week, I couldn't help wonder, and I have no evidence for this, but I couldn't help wonder if maybe this is where people got the idea cleanliness is next to godliness, but that reads the metaphor backwards. God's earth is good, clean earth. There's nothing wrong with the goodness of dirt. This is using the cleanliness codes, the cleanliness metaphor of the Old Testament to talk about what we ought to be spiritually. Just as the cleanliness codes of the Old Testament were called to show that the people of God were distinct, that their lives were different, this phrase here about keep oneself unstained from the world is really calling us as a whole to follow after God and to reflect his character. It's very parallel to 21. Look back at 21 again. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Yes, he's spoken specifically two tests. One was the tongue, and one was this question of mercy and justice, and if we live those things. But this third one is really all-inclusive of everything else. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, what James is doing here is he is reminding us that when we come to Christ, Christ is transforming us. That the implanted word which is able to save your souls is transforming us into the very image of our Savior. God calls us to surrender all of our lives to Him, to be renewed in our thinking, in our words, in our actions. So what have we seen as we've looked at this today? One of the temptations that the church has been tempted to face in every age is to hear the astounding word of God's grace. Jesus paid it all. And to somehow conclude that I can be complacent and I can do what I want, I can live how I want. And James is here reminding us of what it means to be the first fruits that God calls us to. How does he do this? There's, first of all, this command to change. He brings conviction of sin, but even that conviction of sin is couched in reminder of what God has done. My beloved brothers, do we see ourselves as God sees us, as the gospel tells us we are? And yet also see that God is calling us to receive his word, to listen to his commands, and to be changed by them. Because we're instructed to obey, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the way that we do that is by looking intently at the word of God, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And are we taught, we're taught to assess our lives, to consider, are we trusting in our ability to figure ourselves out? Are we allowing God's word to be what convicts us so that we're led in all righteousness, living with justice and mercy and holy lives in every part of our life as we surrender to our Lord? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this convicting word. We thank you for this freeing word, that you have called us as your people because of your grace, and that you've empowered us by the power of that word to live lives of holiness and righteousness, to live lives full of justice and mercy, to live lives where we control even our tongues for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. So we look to you and we ask for your help and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.